I'm going to be touching this, the entire thing here, and moving it around. I feel like I've got this big clown nose. Like, I might as well just be kind of wearing this. That's how I feel. Dan, just get to the sermon. It'll be a whole lot better. All right, I will. Well, thanks for joining us and worshiping with us this morning. It is good. It is very good to have you and get into God's Word together. And it's good to spend time praising the Lord. And then just a little bit, we're going to celebrate communion together. You know, this is not news to anyone. Anybody who wakes up at least 2 days a week realizes that we live in dangerous times. And this world is filled with dangerous people. But the more I live and the more I look at myself, the more I look at the community and the people around me, the world around me, that we don't really truly identify what is dangerous. With the things that we look at as danger, those are symptomatic of the real dangers that we face. And again, personal opinion, I don't know, you might want to process this, share your thoughts with me later, but I believe our greatest danger, not just to our country, the greatest danger to the world is me. And it would be not just me. Don't make me the focus, unless you're saying me, meaning you. The individual self is the most dangerous person in the entire world. It's the commitment to self that really destroys countries. It destroys families. It's my commitment to my rights. It's my commitment to my freedoms. We have sunk to a level, and I'll just make it about our country. We have sunk to a level in our country where our most basic value, our most basic moral principle is my individual personal rights. It's my right to happiness. It's my right to significance. It's my right to fulfillment. And we look at that, and as Christians, we speak loudly about those issues in terms of politics, in terms of this election, in terms of how our communities, our states, our nation should be run. And in doing so, we often miss, too often miss, the very simple fact that we've got to start by looking in the mirror. And let's forget our world. Let's forget our country. Let's forget our state. Let's forget our community. And let's understand that the reason the church is in the state it's in, I don't mean Lighthouse Community Church, but the church of Jesus Christ, those who call themselves believers, one reason that we have in many ways have been relegated to ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness is because even in the church, even in the life of believers, we have become committed to, I have a right. I have a right to get this, whatever this is. I have a right to be happy. I have a right to be fulfilled. I have a right. And we will look at God and we will charge God with, God, I'm not happy. And we may not say these words, God, I'm not happy, and it's your fault. And how do I know that I say, God, it's your fault? Because I will look at God's word and go, I know what God's word says. I know what God's word says about my relationship with my spouse. Okay, I'll make it personal. I know what God's word says about my relationship with my wife. I know what God's word says about my relationship with my children. I know what God's word says about my relationship with those people I work for. I know what God's word says is to be my relationship with my neighbors, with the people. And yet I will do just the very opposite, or I will compromise and modify what God's word says. Why? If we get right down to it, because in my mind, it is easier to do what feels good immediately to me and makes me happy than to trust God to do exactly what his word says. And it's the exact same place that Christians throughout history have faced. Matter of fact, it is the exact same thing that Jesus wrestled with the 12 about. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to get through verses 30 to 50 before we celebrate communion. But let's stand right now and let's read our text together. Not the whole text. We're not going to read all 20 verses or so. But we're going to read a section of scripture that truly identifies what it is that the text talks about. Let's read aloud together. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus, I pray this morning as we come before your word that we will humble ourselves. We will humble ourselves enough to not look at the person sitting in front of us, the person sitting beside us, the person sitting behind us. That Jesus, we will look at ourselves and we would look at you. Lord, I pray that we would hear what your word says. I pray, God, that you would help us to be honest within our hearts. God, I pray in listening to your word and responding in our heart and in our mind to your word, God, that we would be ready to worship you as we celebrate communion this morning. God, I pray that you would place the focus, each one of us, on ourselves and being right with you this morning, God. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, here we're faced with and if you haven't taken your Bible, if you haven't done this already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. And here we find ourselves with a very familiar scene. A very familiar scene. Look at what the text says. Verse 30, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. This is a very familiar scene, especially at this part of the gospel. It's private time with the disciples. Jesus increasingly wants to get away from the crowds and to have quiet time, private time, intimate personal time with the 12. Jesus' mission is not to touch every single person individually within the world. His mission individually, as he was alive on earth, was not to get to every town, every family, heal every disease, cast out every demon, cure all the maladies of the world. His focus, purpose was for him to come and die. His purpose in living on this earth in terms of ministry was first and foremost to the 12, to prepare them to carry out the mission in the world to make disciples. To make disciples. And so he needed private time with them. And he needed private time with them so he could have focused teaching about the cross. He wanted to get away, and it says he was teaching his disciples, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered. The word there that's translated teaching, it's in the imperfect, which means it was just a continual source of conversation. He just didn't sit down and recite to them, the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him. When he's been killed, he'll rise again 3 days later. Lesson's over. Let's go have lunch. No, it was a continual, constant conversation he was having them as he emphasized that he came to die. He came to die and that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. And that some people think that that's a reference to Judas delivering Jesus by betraying him. If it was Judas, it wouldn't say delivered into the hands of men. It would just be Judas delivered him to the authorities. No, the word delivered, it would be God is delivering Jesus into humanity's hands. It talks about the act, the sovereign act of God that Jesus was sent to earth and given over to men to be crucified, to be killed. But part of the familiar scene is also the distraction of immaturity. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They heard it, they continually heard it, and they continually didn't get it, and they had learned is such a relative term, they learned to not ask or say anything about it. Why? Well, do you remember what happened last time? Somebody raised their hand and said, "Oh, I got it. Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Christ." Well done. That's great. Now close your mouth and just leave it there. Oh, no. But Peter couldn't do that. Remember? Oh, no, you can't go to Jerusalem and to be killed. No, stop. No. And what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't go, "Hey, Pete, oh, come on. No. Let's step back. No, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus has been casting out demons pretty much from the time he's called his disciples. And now he's telling Peter, the mouthpiece for the group, "Get behind me, Satan." I think they started to learn, let's not say anything. Because what sounds good may really indeed be foolish. And if we say something foolish, Jesus is going to call us out. And nobody likes to look foolish in front of their friends. That's why people loved having me around, because I would be the guy go, "Oh." And then they go, "No, you're an idiot. Don't do that. Don't say that." That was me. They just be quiet, started saying, "We're not going to say anything." But the emphasis was they couldn't get it. They couldn't quite put the pieces together that the Messiah was going to die and that he had been delivered there by God, and then the whole raising from the dead. Their speculation that was the new addition to this that they just couldn't fathom. No. People being raised from the dead, I don't want to say that was normal, but historically there was a theology of the dead being brought back to life. Here's the critical issue. You have two primary groups in the leadership of Israel in that day. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees. And you're like, why were they called the Sadducees? Well, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe it. That was funny, by the way. Thanks. Hey, Sinbad, thanks for laughing, buddy. Got my back there. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Matter of fact, Paul completely stirred up the pot one time in the book of Acts, where you had the Pharisees together and the Sadducees together, and Paul threw out there the resurrection of the dead, and then he just kind of stepped back and watched the fun, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees got into it about the resurrection. The mention of the resurrection would have put the disciples on high alert. Okay, there's people who don't like us as it is, and now you're introducing the whole resurrection thing? We're really going to be unpopular with a very powerful group. They couldn't put this together. They didn't want to step into that mess. And so they stayed quiet. And I love the disciples, because they remind me of me in so many ways. When you don't know what to say, just come up with something. Just come up with something, because coming up with something is better than awkward silence. I'm learning that awkward silence really is better, but they hadn't got there yet. Let's look back at the text. Well, this is how the distraction of immaturity played out. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, most likely the house that was their base of operation, maybe James and John's house, he began to question them, "Hey, what were you discussing on the way?" And by the way, that we're discussing, it wasn't like they were having a casual conversation. It was it's a word that would talk about debate and reasoning. And very passionate. If you've ever seen Jewish people debate, it's nothing against them, but they are very passionate in the way they make their points and stand for their points. That was the word that was used here. The disciples were having a very passionate discussion. And what was that discussion about? For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Jesus has been teaching them, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be raised from the dead. Hey, who do you think is the greatest amongst us?" How do you get there? Logical. It's a logical step. Remember what had just happened. Jesus had chosen three. Had chosen three disciples to go up on the mountain with him. Had left nine down below. And he had taken these three up, and the three had witnessed the transfiguration. They had seen that God pull back the veil just a little bit to see the flash of the glory of Jesus. They saw him in absolute, utter purity and glory. And next to him, on one side was Moses, the other side was Elijah. That's a pretty privileged place to be. Of course, once again, Jesus started talking about his death and resurrection, and Peter, not knowing what to say, it actually said that in the text, said, hey, let's build temples for everybody. Anyway, let's not get sidetracked by that. So you have these three chosen by Jesus to go up on the mountain for a real privileged view. They come back down the hill, and what do they find? The nine, unable to cast out a demon, and arguing with the religious leaders, and Jesus going, the reason you couldn't cast the demons out is because you weren't praying. You were doing it under your own power. We talked about that last week. So, men being men, ladies are safe on this one. There's other places in the scriptures where Paul had to tell two ladies to quiet down in church, okay? But that's not what we're talking about now. All guys here. Guys arguing and puffing themselves up about who was the greatest. We got to go up on the mountain. You stayed down here, bunch of losers. She couldn't even handle a demon. Little girl, come on. We're better than you. Oh, I can't believe that. No, that can't be a real account because grown-ups would never do that. Okay, this is where skeptics of the reliability of Scripture really fly off the rails. How could you even possibly write something such as grown men would never do this? Have you never left your house? Have you never been around another human being in your life? This is the normal course. All you have to do is to show up for work for 1 week, and you see how that happens. All you have to do is read the newspaper. All you have to do is watch an interview on ESPN. That's how people are. I'm the greatest, and I'm not trying to make fun of Muhammad Ali. I'm really not. But we like to think that we're pretty hot stuff. We really do. It's a critical problem. It's an eye problem. I only see me. It's a mental problem. I only think about me. It's an attitude problem. I only care about me. Ooh, you're awful. No, I'm nice. I care about other people. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, who can know it? If you were to look back and take a 2020 vision look back on your life at those moments sometimes where you thought your motives were the purest, I'll just talk about me right now. There were plenty of times in the past where I thought my motives were absolutely pure, and I look back and I'm like, oh, you were a selfish pig. All you cared about was you. And it's true. Did my wife just say yeah? Oh, is James. Okay, sorry, James. You sounded like Rainy there for a minute. I'm like, come on, hon, you can't say that. She can, because she's had to live through it, okay? But it's true. And here's the issue. Here's the issue. There's no bigger hindrance to the work of the gospel than the self-absorbed focus of those who are supposedly the agents of the gospel. There's no bigger hindrance to the gospel than the self-focus of those who are supposed to be agents of the gospel. We worry about good theology, and we should. We will argue. We'll argue the 6 days of creation. We will argue the sovereignty of God. We'll argue the reliability of the scriptures. We'll argue about the second coming of Jesus. We'll argue the cross. And we should. We must. We have to stand on those things. But it would do us a lot of good if we spent as much time focusing on the bad theology of self. Because let's face it. We struggle with idolatry. We don't worship at a funky temple with a bunch of silver and gold and wooden idols. We look in the mirror and we worship what we see. We really do. And our focus is us. And this is the critical issue. This is the critical issue that Jesus wants to address. This section, he began talking about the cross, and very quickly it drifted to something else. But let's not separate this from the cross. See, this is why this is a whole host of reasons why I'm not Jesus. If I had been there, I'm like, guys, no, stop. That's not the lesson for right now. We're talking about the cross. No, Jesus stopped the conversation about the cross because if they didn't get this right, their ministry about the cross, for the cross, and serving the gospel would have been completely derailed. This flows from the cross. The section begins with a dispute. It's a dispute about greatness, as we just said. Let's look back at the text. He began, "What are you discussing?" They had discussed which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." This is a very common text to be used for children's ministry. And it should. It's talking about children. But Jesus picks up a child. He would have been there, probably most likely a child in the house. Houses had families. Houses had children. And he picked this child up as a good Jewish rabbi, as a teacher would. There would have been a visual to go along with the actual words of teaching. He picked up this child and held him in his arms or set him on his lap. And he used the child as a picture. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. How would that apply to a child? We see in those days, children were viewed completely differently than they are viewed today. Today, children are elevated as the utmost supreme being in the family, and we organize everything around to keep a child happy. Those days, children were servants. Not like a slave, but children served the family. Then the most of the trades then worked with their hands. Children, when they were old enough, they would have their education, but along with their education, they would go out and they would work the fields, they would work in the shop, they would work hard, they weren't coddled. They would get the splinters, they would get the cuts, they would get sore muscles. And that was okay. A child knew their place within the family. And so Jesus begins talking, "You've got to be a servant." It would have been crazy for someone to have said, "The child is the elevated position in the family." No, a child served the needs of the family. And taking a child, he set him before them and taking him, and he set that picture up by talking about the servant. And then he set the child in his arms and he said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." To receive, that's the key word there. To welcome, to embrace, to care for. How does that relate to who's greatest? They were opposing one another, arguing about who was the best. Who was the best follower? Who was the best disciple? Who was the best demon caster outer? Who was the best speaker? Who was the best at whatever they were doing? They were not receiving each other the way someone would receive a child. See, here's the thing. God looks at people as his little ones. He looks at believers as his children, his little ones. And we are to receive one another the same way God receives us. Tenderly, gently, lovingly, caring about their needs. And notice, when you receive a child like this in my name, not to get something, but as an act of worship, it's not just about Jesus, it's about the Father. But it's not just about greatness, this selfish focus. The disciples take another tact and becomes a little bit more passive aggressive about the we. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." We also show our focus on self with dispute over competition. This is one of the most disgusting things I see in Christianity today. I've heard this from the lips of pastors. "You're going to the competitions, church." What? What? "You're friends with the competition." What? And I'm not joking. Pastors getting threatened because a member of their church is friends with a pastor of another church. And they get together. And this person may actually at times even serve over there. And we think of things as far as, well, this is our church. That's that church. And hey, we have a better youth ministry than that. I've been there. You want to see this in spades? Go to a big church. And all of their silos of ministry and all of their little kingdoms. I've built those kingdoms. I've had the attitude of those kingdoms. Well, I remember being in college and thinking I was so cool because I was an intern. Intern is like the lowest level, the lowest rung on the ladder, but it didn't matter. I'm an intern at Scottsdale Bible Church. You're from Bethany Bible. I'm sorry you didn't get the position I got. It's true. It's one thing to fly your Dodger banner loud and proud and go, "Woohoo, Giants, you're going down." That's fine. Or the Raiders going to be 2-0 after today. Yes, indeed. That's fine. Okay, I'm going to interpret all the laughter as, "Yeah, baby, that's right. I'm with you." Not mocking. But when we start taking that attitude about ministry, and we start seeing competition as far as, why'd that person get to do that? Why didn't I get to do that? Why were they asked to do that and I wasn't? Why am I only asked to do this and they get to do this? I see this in spades again in churches. People who don't have the time or energy to, I'll use our building, to go downstairs and to be in the nursery or to teach a first grade class. But given the opportunity, and I've served in these places, but given the opportunity to be on the stage, it's funny how their schedule clears up. Because everybody likes to have the publicity. Trust me, when I tell you this, in God's eyes, what you Sunday school teachers do with your class of 1, 2, 3, 15, or 20 downstairs is probably in many ways looked at more favorably, and I want to say, I got to be careful I word that, than what I do up here on Sunday mornings. Because you're investing your life personally, relationally. There's distance here between us. There's not a whole lot of interaction. Proclaiming God's word, it's a high priority. But what you do when you're interacting with those children, you may not ever be thanked the way you should be thanked. You may not get what you deserve. But let's not let those human feelings become competitive. And why? Why am I, folks, Emily's going to get up at the end of service to talk about some needs in our children's ministry. We have needs, and we have people who can meet those needs. You may not be the best, but that's okay. You see, the greatest people need in the church today is not more upfront people, but more what needs done people. That is, people who are more concerned with the cross than with their own prominence, position, or let me say, calling. I've talked to many, many people here, Southern California, Phoenix, Cottonwood, Idaho Falls. Yeah, I know, but that's not my calling. Let me tell you a story about calling. There was a guy that was hired to be a youth pastor in Sedona, Arizona. And when he went in for his interview, he said, "I know youth ministry. I'm committed to youth ministry. give me 200 junior hires, but please keep me away from 5 kindergartners. He said that. He actually said, please do not ask me to do children's ministry. And even more than that, do not ask me to lead singing in church. It's not my calling. It's not my giftedness. This is where I'm gifted. This is my calling. He said that in the interview. And because they were so desperate, they hired the guy anyway. Do you know what that gentleman ended up doing, having the biggest impact on that church in the 4.5 years he was there? You know what his biggest impact was? If you don't say leading the worship and doing children's ministry, you really miss the whole point of the story. I went into the Village Bible Church and said, I'm here to do youth ministry. 5 months later, we had a church split over something really, I won't get into that now. The entire worship team left. I'm the second pastor on staff. Guess whose responsibility it was to lead singing? You've got to be kidding me. I am not gifted musically. I do not have the coordination to wave my arms in any way that keeps tempo, okay? All right? The greatest ministry I had there was getting up on a Sunday morning and leading singing. There was nobody less gifted, less talented, less confident in that position than I was. And God blessed it. You know why? I wanted to say, because I had this great revelation of faith and I believe. No, I had to because my employer told me I had to. But I went with a good attitude. And God used that to affect more people than anything I ever did in youth ministry at that church. When Emily gets up and at the end of the service, you're probably going to go, I'm not called to children. I don't even know how to spell child. Yes, you do. I don't know how to love a child. I don't know how to tell a Bible story. I don't know how. Trust God. Trust God that he will take what you lay before the cross and he will bless that and multiply it. Because let's be real honest. Nothing that we can do for him, if we've learned anything from the Gospel of Mark up to this point, we can't do anything on our own anyway. Remember the 9 who were standing down below and couldn't cast out the demon after Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons? Can't do it. But we can do amazing, miraculous, fruit-bearing things that have eternal significance when we just go, God, I can't, but you can. It's a critical issue. But then he moves on. He moves on, look back at the text, to another critical issue. He says in verse 42, and then he moves on. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Cut it off and throw it out. Hands, feet, and eyes. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living life with no hands, no feet, and no eyes? I mean, Jesus isn't ignoring technology. Jesus isn't ignoring here what God can do. No. Without any feet, without any hands, without any eyes, you're basically unable to function. And Jesus says, cast. If that's what is keeping you from faith, get rid of it. But I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself. The emphasis here is personal accountability, and it flows right out of the whole selfish warnings and the selfish teaching. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it'd be better for a heavy millstone to be hung around his neck. Accountability for others. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we will be held accountable for how we affect other people for Christ. Now, you can go, hey, I live above reproach. I will not cause someone to stumble because I'm a good person. That is a significant portion, yes. your attitudes, your actions, the choices you make can impact someone for or against Christ. And there is an accountability before God for that. The whole millstone around the neck being cast in the sea, that is way beyond the whole concrete shoes of the mob. Same concept though. It would be better for you to be thrown in the sea to be drowned than to affect a little one stumbling. But there's a passive side of that as well. It's just as wrong to have the ability to do something and not do it than to do what is wrong. Because if we have the opportunity to affect another person for Christ and we don't, we're just as accountable. To withhold aid is just as wrong as doing something that harms. That's the point Jesus is making. But then he turns again the personal about accountability of the accountability for self. And it's an interesting flow of thought here, because he's talking about if your hand, your foot, or your eyes causes you to stumble, get rid of them. Because it's better to go into the kingdom blind and lame and maimed than to go to hell with all your faculties. Wait a minute. Why would he be talking about hell to the disciples? I thought we believed in eternal security. I thought we believed in eternal security. So why this thing of how we need to be accountable for ourselves and the way we respond to Jesus and the way we keep ourselves clear from sin? Think of Judas. Judas was part of the 12 here. What was Judas's issue? Jesus didn't meet his expectations of what the Messiah was going to be. Judas could not separate himself from his selfish desires about what he wanted in a Savior, what he wanted in a Messiah. He couldn't get past that Jesus was going, I'm going to die, and you're going to be persecuted for my name, and that's how the gospel is going to go. He was like, I don't know. And Judas sold Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, so that Jesus could be crucified. Judas turned out to not be a believer. One of the things we assume is that the 12 are saved the moment that they came into a human relationship with Jesus. We do not know at what point the 12 came to Christ and came to saving faith. Because obviously Judas didn't. And it's a warning. This passage is a warning to take accountability for our relationship with Jesus. Is there something in your way that you hold back and you hold over and above Jesus? If there is, and we're all sinners, we all continue to sin, we all have our struggles, but we've got to look in the mirror, and is there something I am refusing Jesus on? Because we are just, if that is our pattern, if that is our life, we are just in as much in danger of not being saved as Judas was. That's the warning. And if the best that the disciples can make of a discussion of the cross is who's the greatest, that's a dangerous place to be. And then, after flowing down to that personal accountability, our pride can cause someone to stumble. How do you think, where did Judas get where he got? The religious leaders. Continually standing against Jesus, probably feeding him with, hey, this isn't the Messiah. There will be accountability in eternity for Judas personally, but also for those who led him astray. He follows this up, Jesus does. He follows it up with a call to peace. Look back at the text. He says, for everyone will be, verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Interesting connection. He goes from the possibility of a lack of faith because of a focus on our self-centered idolatry, the fear and the possibility of one of them ending up in hell, and he goes and he transitions to a different level of fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Okay, so what's the picture there? What's fire? Fire is always in Scripture has a prophetic understanding of judgment. Of judgment. Salt, on the other hand, has the picture of a purifying presence. So what does it mean to be salted with fire? The persecution and the struggles and the burdens and the pain and the suffering that goes along with following Jesus is part of working out the judgment of God upon us to deal with our sin. God deals eternally with sin on the cross so that we stand right before God, but there's still sin in our life. And we will still suffer discipline, and we will still suffer judgment from God in this life to purify us from sin. That's why it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment begins with the house of God. God is working out those who are Christians. He's working out the judgment of their sin in this life. Because for a Christian, there's no eternal judgment of sin. That was judged on the cross. That's why it comes first. God dealing with the sin in our life. Those who are unbelievers, their judgment of sin comes in the afterlife as they are spent separated from God. So what is he saying? He said God is going to judge that those who know Christ, he will judge that sin of self, but you will be purified. The salt will purify you. Now, last little picture here before we get to the communion table. It says, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The Dead Sea. You can take all of the minerals from the Dead Sea and you can remove through various processes all of the salt out of the minerals from the Dead Sea. And you know what's left? It's not salt. But guess what it looks like? Salt. And so unscrupulous people would package what was left up and sell it as salt. And there's no flavor there. It was useless because it looked like salt, but had no salt in it whatsoever. So what's Jesus saying? Have salt in yourselves. Make sure that you don't just have a religious front. Make sure that you're following me, Judas, isn't just a pretense. Have salt in yourselves, and in the context of what this is talking about, be at peace with one another. The work of the cross is a call to humility and peace. And what does that mean? Peace that comes from the fact that I'm not going to think more highly of myself than I think of you. I'm not going to be baited into competition. I'm not going to be baited into jealousy. I'm not going to be baited into a discussion of who's the greatest unless it's the talk about Jesus Christ is the greatest. So as we get ready to go into communion, let's make sure we don't miss the mark. Following Jesus carries great accountability, folks. There's great accountability for following Jesus, and either through neglect or rebellion, we cause one of Jesus' little children to stumble. Either a child or an adult child. We're all children to Jesus. We have an accountability for that. Don't miss the mark also that following self carries great consequences. Here's the baseline. It's either me or Jesus. Who is going to be the master and commander of our lives? Me or Jesus? And there's great consequences with that decision. And then lastly, a purified life is a humble, peace-bringing life. Because it's a life that puts Jesus on display, not self. Scott, why don't you come on up? We're going to take some time now to worship Jesus and to evaluate ourselves. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The bread, obviously it says, represents the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus, which was given for us, Jesus lived the sinless life, but he also lived the selfless life. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. He let go of self so he could be a servant, so he could save us from our sin. As we, in just a moment, come up and take the bread, spend time thanking Jesus that he did not regard himself too good to become a servant who would pay the price for my sin. And then the cup, it's the covenant. It's the covenant that's represented in the blood that God made an agreement. By the death of my son, Jesus, I will save you from your guilt and from your sin. It's as simple as that. As Scott plays, and we're going to sing a little bit, take some time to work through the issues of your heart in relationship to Jesus Christ. Spend some time thanking him for his humility and suffering for us to take on something less than he was. And to thank him for the forgiveness of sin. And if you've never confessed your sin to him, you can do that this morning. You can ask Jesus to forgive your sin, believing that he died on the cross in our place. He's going to, like I said, Scott's going to play and we're going to sing. And when you have dealt with God, come up. You can come up on your own and get the cup and get the bread. And then after a little bit of time, I'll come up and pray. And then we can all take the bread and the cup together. Scott.
I was thinking this morning as Dan was